Well, our text this morning, as I mentioned, will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Hopefully you're there with me. I want to read to you now the very words of God, maybe even in your homes as you're able, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. The word of God reads this way. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. Lord, take these few moments, speak through me, speak to the hearts and minds of your people, awaken us to a greater devotion, a greater love for you, a greater realization of the gospel and its glory. Stir our affections, Lord Jesus, for you. Deepen our trust in you. Deepen our gratitude for your mercy. Deepen our desire to be of service to you in your kingdom, especially during this time of crisis. Let our hearts be stilled with the peace of your Holy Spirit that passes understanding. Speak to us now as we open your word. I must decrease, Lord Jesus, you must increase. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I was forwarded a devotion, or a link actually, this week to listen to a devotion that was going to be given by one of my favorite teachers, a teacher that I love to listen to, I love to read from. His name is Dr. Tim Keller. He has pastored Redeemer Church in New York. Now he's not at a post as a pastor, but he still leads a great movement of city to city through Redeemer. And he's a great thinker. He's very insightful when it comes to God's word. Great theologian and a great pastor. And I just love learning from Dr. Keller. And the link said that he'd be sharing his perspective on what's been going on. So I was delighted to tune in, and it was rich. And he shared from Psalm 11. And I'm kind of giving you this as an intro into our text. He shared from Psalm 11 that that in that day, it's a great psalm, a little short seven-verse psalm written by King David, one of my favorite Bible characters. And King David at this time, it was a time when things were upside down. The first three verses in that psalm, Dr. Keller explained, are a language of panic. Literally, David ends in verse 3 saying, when the foundations of the earth are shaken, what shall the righteous do? And it's likened to our time today. What do we do? And in verses 4 through 7 of Psalm 11, we see the answer that, that David offers forth, that God offers forth through David. And the first point Dr. Keller makes is what the scripture says, verse 4, the Lord is on his throne. What do we do when the world is upside down? Verse 3. Verse 4, the Lord is on his throne. Verse 4 said, lift our eyes to the heavens. Remember that God is sovereign on his throne. Even as I prayed this morning, the thought that we think somehow we would be better suited to run this world and certainly our lives than God. Really, if you think about what our panic comes from, it comes from thinking that we know what's best for our lives and we're a little bit concerned that God might not get it right. In Psalm 11, David says, hey, remember, even though the world seems to be spinning out of control, it is out of our control. It's not out of his control. He's sovereign. He's using everything happening here in our lives for his glory, for our good. Romans 8 has given us that as a promise. God is not a liar. And so we must not fret in these moments. It's a better question to ask God, what are you doing? Versus to be prideful enough to think we could somehow do it better and yearn to take back control for God. We are completely dependent on him in this time. Let's embrace our finiteness. And it reminded me in thinking about what Dr. Keller was, as he talked of this first point, Lord is on his throne. It took me back 2 weeks ago. Our first sermon in the midst of this crisis was 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat. And there was a time of great crisis, and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Meunites were bearing down among them. And you remember what King Jehoshaphat did. He said, hey, come together. We're not going to panic. We're going to acknowledge to God that we don't know what to do, and so our eyes are on you. And he prayed this beautiful prayer God, you're sovereign over the heavens. You're sovereign over the earth. You're sovereign over famine and disease and even death. And so, God, we pause. We don't panic. We pause. We look to you. That God is on his throne. Be encouraged. And Psalm 11 went on to say, not only is God, is the Lord on his throne, but he tests his children through these circumstantial trials. In other words, it's not enough just to say, well, you know what, God's on his throne, I'm gonna be emotionally removed from this entire crisis. We're not meant to do that either. We're meant to realize that God is at work. We're meant to ask the question, what is he doing? That he's doing something in my life. He's teaching me something. Maybe it's about me, maybe it's both. And I was reminded again of our text last week, 1 Samuel 7. That yet in another time of great crisis, that the people of God, the Israelites, longed for the presence of the Lord. They lamented because the ark was not among them the way it was meant to be. And they were endangered by their enemy, the Philistines. And so what did Samuel do? He said, we are going to tear down the idols in our life. We're going to focus on not how to manipulate God according to our will, but how to repent in our lives and get our lives in accordance with his will. Tear down our idols. We've got to make ourselves right. We got to return to God. Tear down our idols, and we're going to fill up these jars of water. We're going to pour them out. Say, our lives are in your hands. Make them useful for your purposes. We're going to be wholly surrendered to you. That was how we returned to God. That was how we use this time, which is a trial. Remember what the Word of God tells us about our trials? James 1:2 says, consider them pure. Consider your trials. I know this is tough, but consider them pure joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness is at its full extent, you will be made perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice also in our sufferings. Because sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit in Christ. Our hope's in Christ. We will not be disappointed. Dr. Keller made the point talking about the idea of the trial that this is for each of us, not to try to avoid it or not think about it, but embrace it, that God uses trials to conform his people to his image throughout Scripture. He talked about the Jonah test and the Job test. I thought this was great. The Jonah test, that God brought trial, great trial into Jonah's life to help pinpoint a sin in Jonah's life that was the sin of racism for Jonah, that was keeping him from sharing the good news of the living God and ultimately the gospel to the Ninevite people because they were an unwashed pagan people, it says. In Jonah, and he didn't want to go to them. He didn't like them. He hated them. He was bitter towards them. He ultimately thought they didn't deserve the good news of God's mercy. He didn't want to take that which was first for the Jew to the Gentile. He was jealous. He was bitter. He was racist, and God was dealing with Jonah of his particular sin to root that sin out of his heart through trial. And it's worth asking the question, is there something God's trying to root out of my heart? Is it the Jonah test for me? Is there some sin in my life that God's trying to put his finger on? Or is there something that's good in my life that I've made an ultimate thing, that I've turned into an idol, that God's trying to loosen my grip from, that I may wholly delight in him? Then he said there's the Job test, which was not any particular sin in Job's life that God was trying to root out of his life. Job didn't really do anything wrong. There was a false accusation from Satan that said, this guy only loves you because of the blessing and abundance in his life. And God says, we'll try him and see. And through Job, cried out, my goodness. He cried out, he lamented, he anguished, he questioned, but he never left God. And his character it was not only forged, it was displayed during that time. And God used trial in his life in deep, great loss to ultimately form Job more into a godly man, to give him the character of the living God, of who would be ultimately exemplified in Christ. Sometimes in our trials, it may not be a particular sin in our life or a particular area of idolatry. God may be, as the scriptures say, helping us to learn endurance, endurance character, character hope. He's using trials to prune us and refine us, as I emailed you this week, to shape us into the very character of Jesus Christ, which he's promised to do. It's a merciful thing that he'll do, that we mature through trials, that we cry out, we anguish, we lament, but we don't leave God, and he won't leave us. And so I was reminded in Dr. Keller's first 2 points, Psalm 11 said, look to the heavens. 2 Chronicles 20, God is sovereign. He is on his throne. This is a trial. Tear down your idols. Pour that water. Render your life useful to God for his purposes. God is on his throne. Tear down your idols. Render your life useful for his purposes. And then Dr. Keller said in Psalm 11, or the text says in Psalm 11, point three for Dr. Keller was, seek his face. That there's an opportunity for intimacy. Seeking the face is not merely just, hey, read your Bible, gather more knowledge about the gospel story. Seek the face of Christ is the idea of there's intimacy to be had with the living God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who came, he incarnated. Talked to my boys about that term last night. He took on flesh as a babe. He walked among us that we might know who God is, that we may know his very character and his very compassion, that we might interact with him face to face. Moses said, I want to see your face. God said, you can't. He only passed before him and hid him in the cleft of a rock and whispered his name, compassion and justice. But in Christ, we get the face of the living God. And the psalmist David writes, seek his face. There's intimacy. Intimacy is had face to face. Seek Christ. There's intimacy to be had in this time when things are upside down. And so just again, Dr. Keller's Devo, which I was blessed from, said, God is sovereign on his throne. Return through him. Let him put his finger on your life. Let him press in. Let him remove the idols. Let him form your character and seek Christ. And what I had on my heart this week was Philippians 3. And I thought it was neat that really the outline of Dr. Keller's devotional in Psalm 11 was our last 3 weeks. God is sovereign. Tear down those idols. Render our lives to him for his purposes. And then today, I want to talk about delighting in Christ. Now, let me just walk through our text, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. I've read it. Let me just walk through it a little slower, and I want you to see what it looks like to delight in Christ. Let me first share this. One of my sons came to me, 7 or 10 days ago. It was during this time of, you know, when we had been asked to not fully to shelter at home, but to begin to avoid all groups and very strongly practice social distancing. And my wife needed to take our baby to the doctor's office for his annual checkup, and two of the other boys were kind of due, so she was taking three of them, and she said, can you come home and watch David? That's our six-year-old. And I said, sure. And I was in the middle of a work day. I had quite a few things going on. Matter of fact, I was mid-email when she called me and said, hey, you're coming, right? I was like, oh, shoot. Yes, be right there. And I hustled home, and I got back into kind of my office area, and I pulled it back up. I'm mid-email, kind of in the middle of some important things going forth for the church and just job-related. And then I hear the little pitter-patter down the hall, and my six-year-old sticks his head in to my office area, and he says, Daddy? And I was typing away, and I said, kind of, yeah, and I didn't really look at him. He goes, Daddy? So I stopped, and I looked up, and he said, are you ready to spend time with me? And I mean, my heart was just squeezed in this moment that he had been told by his mother, it was apparent to me, your daddy is going to come home and spend time with you. And boy, he had been excited. The one-on-one thing when you have five boys doesn't happen a lot. He had prepared his heart. He was excited. He was expectant. He had lived in great anticipation of the moment that daddy would be all his. And I came home and he said, are you ready to spend time with me? And I'm telling you, he and his brothers have first dibs on my heart. And I shut that computer. And there was no way I was going to deny him of his invitation to intimacy. And I said, you better believe it. What are we doing first? And that was an incredible, that was the greatest invitation that little man could give me. It was the greatest thing I could offer to him was myself. Let's have some time together. Let's go face to face. Let's delight in one another's presence and build intimacy. Listen to these words of Paul as he speaks of the value of what we have in intimacy with Christ. He says in verse 7 and following, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now understand this contextually. He had just kind of went on this little diatribe where he listed out all the things that he had that he had his worth in, that he had his trust in, that he had placed his identity in, that he had taken his joy in, that he had put his hope in, that his reputation was in. And it was things like he was an Israelite. I mean, that's a big deal. He's one of God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, not just any Israelite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, he knew it. He taught it. He ascribed to it. He lived his life according to it. Matter of fact, as to zeal, you want zeal for the law? He was persecuting those who were part of the church. He was a zealous keeper of the law, a Pharisee among the Israelites. You can hear his chest just, you can see it just pushing out as he spoke. And yet he says, whatever gain I had, all that litany of things that he held tightly onto because his worth was found in those things, he said, I now consider them loss. I put them in the column loss for the sake of grabbing hold of Christ. So I want you to understand the context. Everything we put our hope in, everything we derive our joy from, everything that our identity is rooted in, everything that we pursue, our image, our identity, our self-worth, whatever it's placed in. Paul said for him, when Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off his horse, everything changed. Those things that had defined my life, that I put my joy and hope and pride and reputation and image and worth and identity in, became for me a loss compared to Christ. I will take Jesus over and above anything and everything I once had. I'll put it all, I'll move it all to the loss column that I may gain Christ. But then he keeps going. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Now, what would that mean? That would mean everything he had and all that he didn't yet have, that he might have been in pursuit of, that he thought life might be found in. Whatever it is that we get on the rat race of our lives pursuing, thinking if I only have this, then my life, I'll have satisfaction, I'll have joy, I'll have the reputation I want, I'll have the freedom I want. I'll have the self-worth I want. I'll believe in myself. I'll be believed in by those who I've always wanted to impress, or I've always wanted them to believe in me. And we chase careers, and we chase families, and we chase hobbies, and we put our identity and our trust, and we go after these things we don't yet have, thinking if we only have them, our life will be full. We'll be satisfied. Paul says, I count everything I had as loss for Christ, but what is more, I count everything, period, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Understand these words. The surpassing, there's a worth in not just knowing about, but knowing Christ Jesus. There's a worth in having a relational intimacy with Christ that's so satisfying, that's so rich, that's so fulfilling, that's so joyous, that's so hopeful, that when I have what I have with Jesus, it is surpassing, it is so far over and above the very sum of everything else this world can offer, that I will say this, everything I had and everything I could have had, all together in sum, is worth nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If I have everything that I've ever wanted and ever longed for and ever pursued in this world, and I don't have Christ, I have infinitely less than if I have intimacy with Christ and am found and satisfied in Him and have nothing else. He is of surpassing worth. And look what he says. For his sake, that's Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss. That's true in Paul's life. It's meant to be true in our lives. I suffer the loss of all things. And listen, I count them as rubbish. The word there is waste. Everything is a waste if it's pursued as an idol. It's no better than a wooden carved statue that will fall one day. It is waste in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Found in Him is an identity question. That means no longer found in myself, no longer in and of myself. That I have died that Christ might be alive in me. That I have placed my trust not in my ability to merit my own righteousness before God, not in my ability to be a good person and to love justice and to walk humbly with my God and to seek mercy. No, I have found my righteousness in Christ's righteousness, that He who had no sin became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness imputed to me by grace through faith in Him. And Paul says, I'll be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. That's what Romans says. For the Gentile and for the Jew, every mouth is shut before the living God of the universe. No one is righteous, not even one. You take all of your good deeds together, and Isaiah, who had a pretty strong moment of seeing God's holiness and seeing His wretchedness in light of it, said, even my good deeds are as filthy rags. Paul has already said there's an infinite joy that comes from knowing Christ that surpasses everything, the sum of everything else that you derive joy from. There's an infinite hope in knowing Christ that surpasses all of the hope that comes from the sum of everything else you hope in. And now he says there's an infinite righteousness that comes in being found in Christ that far surpasses the sum of all of your righteous deeds outside of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'll take Jesus. His righteousness, it comes through faith. A righteousness that depends on faith, meaning it depends on your acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ, that you can't do it, you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can't take any joy or pride or hope in your own righteousness. You admit your guilt. You see your wretchedness. You trust in Christ. You put your faith on Him. The law, Paul said, is a school master meant to show us our guilt and show us His holiness and show us the impossible distance in between, that we must be broken to the extent that we can now be illumined to the truth of Christ and put our faith on Him. And it says, Paul says, that I might know Him. Did you hear that's the second time he said it? I want to know Him. That's the privilege of being a saint. That's the privilege of our salvation. Knowledge, intimacy, face knowledge with the living God through Christ. And the power of His resurrection, Paul means to say that I'm alive today. Not, this isn't yet, He will, but he's not yet talking about one day that I'll be raised. He's saying, just as Christ was raised from the dead, I'm alive today. And by the way, I thought I was alive when I was pursuing the things of this world. But now that I've got the knowledge of Christ delighting my heart, I see what was is death. I was dead and now I'm alive. All I could say about this is I'm an entirely new creation in Christ. There's no other way I can explain it. He says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings. The idea there is I will suffer the loss of everything else that this world epitomizes, that this world longs for, even that I in my flesh long for. I'll suffer the loss of all things, becoming like Him, that's Christ in His death, that by any means possible, let me tell you, any means possible would include the greatest trials that we might ever face in this world. Paul says, if any trial might produce in me a suffering that produces an endurance, that produces a character, that produces a greater hope in Christ, I'll take it. I'll take it. that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. And now he is talking about that one day when you lay my body to rest, my hope, my eternal hope is staked that Christ raises the first fruits and he will raise me up and I will have a glorified body and there will no longer be suffering, disease, despair, or even death. Gang, this time, it's an interesting time. It's an awkward time. It's a time like no time I've ever lived through. And it's a frightening time, but it is a time that squeezes our heart for glory. For me, it's a time that makes me long for what is coming when Christ returns in the heavenly kingdom in a way that I've never longed for it before. I guess that my tendency is to get too comfortable with this life and to begin to hold too tightly to it. Well, this time of strain reminds me of, it's like Romans 8 said, this time of suffering pales in comparison with the glory that is coming, and it gives me a deeper longing for the coming of Christ. It postures me towards actually saying with Paul, with John, come, Lord Jesus. We long for a day that's altogether different than this day, where we may be together eternally as the body of Christ. Well, understand this. It's easy to read this text and think, Paul sounds like some kind of a super Christian. Wow, you know, that's this amazing devotion and suffering all things. And I thought about it this week, and I want to tell you, I don't think that we're meant to see Paul as a super Christian. I think we're meant to see Paul as one who is sincerely understood and responded to and surrendered to the gospel, the true invitation of the gospel. Didn't Jesus say, for anyone to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Isn't that the invitation of the gospel? Deny yourself, take up your cross, your instrument of suffering, and follow me. He goes on to say, whoever, listen carefully, whoever would try to save his own life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. That's the gospel invitation. Which leads me to wonder, what other gospel have we responded to? What other gospel have we responded to that would somehow make us think that Jesus is merely fire insurance, that the idea of the gospel is merely a pardon for our sin one day that keeps us out of the flames of hell for all of eternity, and not the life of Christ this day, to be alive in him now and eternally? It's a soul-searching moment to say, wait a minute, do I love Jesus the way Paul loved Jesus? Do I consider all things rubbish the way he did in light of having Christ and being found in him? And if not, why not? What gospel have I responded to? Have I responded to a gospel that says, believe in the Lord Jesus so that you might be saved and then go on about your business pursuing the things of this world? Have I believed a gospel even worse yet that says, believe on the Lord Jesus so that you might receive the things of this world? These are not gospel invitations. These are false gospels. The gospel is clear. It's an invitation to forsake your life so that you may take on the very life of Christ, and you may be his and he may be yours. He becomes our treasure. There was a man who stumbled upon a treasure in a field. And the treasure was of such surpassing worth. It was so priceless that he went and he sold everything he had so that he would have the money to buy the field, because in the field was the treasure. Jesus told this story. It was a story of a man who found Christ and understood that having Jesus was worth taking everything else he had and putting it in the column of loss. I'll give up everything that I might receive what is absolutely priceless and of surpassing worth in the treasure of Jesus Christ. Paul's not a super Christian, he's a Christian. That's what we have in Christ. A global pandemic that wreaks havoc on our hospitals and on our health workers and on our economy is a terrible thing. It's a frightening thing, but it's also an opportunity to have those things we often hope and delight in stripped away from us, at least to an extent, that we might realize and remember that those things, none of those things, ultimately satisfy our hearts and our lives and point us back to the one who is all satisfying, that we might again delight in Jesus Christ. You know what Paul says in verse 12? Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I'll press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made me his own. I think of John writing to the vision he had where he gets the letter from Christ to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, you're doing so many good things. You're doing great works. You're guarding doctrine. But he said, you've left your first love. Come back to me. It's tiring just to be religious. It's tiring just to do good and guard doctrine. You're supposed to, Jesus says, all who are weary, come to me and find rest for your soul. The invitation of the gospel is to forsake all, come to Christ, rest in Christ, delight in Christ. Paul says, I've not attained it, but I'm pressing on because Jesus Christ pressed on for me. You may have left your first love, but I want you to hear this. Your first love has never left you. Is it too late? Is all hope lost? Paul says, no. One thing I'll do, forgetting what's behind, pressing on, straining forward to what's ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. I will press on because he endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him, and that joy was me. Dr. Keller gave a great illustration. I'll kind of close down with this. He said that there was a lumberjack who had been called upon to fell the trees in a certain area of a forest, and he was beginning day one, and he noticed a bird up in building its nest, and he knew that it would lay its eggs in that nest, and the eggs would ultimately be killed because he was to cut down that tree over the next couple weeks. And so he didn't like the idea of that happening. He wanted to spare this bird, and so he went and he banged on the tree, and he shook the tree, and he disrupted it, and he threw things, and he shouted, and this bird was finally frustrated enough to where it went to another tree. And in that tree, the lumberjack noticed it was still in the area that was going to come down. And so he went over and he banged on the tree. He yelled at the bird. He threw things. He disrupted until finally the bird went to a third tree. And the lumberjack persisted in frustrating and disorienting this bird, even in the third tree. The bird was probably thinking, what is going on with this crazy lumberjack? And finally, the bird left the trees of the forest and went up and made its nest in a high rock. Harvest every tree is coming down. Every place that we would place our trust in that's not the high rock of Jesus Christ is coming down. And it's a loving and merciful God who disrupts us and frustrates us and disorients us that we may not make our nest in the trees of this world, that we may take refuge again in the high rock of Christ. If I could put it this way, I think what's happening for the people of God is that the Lord Jesus is peering in to our little quarantined lives. And I think he is saying, are you ready to spend time with me? Are you ready to spend time with me? And there is an unbelievable opportunity for us to shut everything down and to seek the face of Christ, to delight in him, and to be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. Father, may we steward this pause. May we remember that you are on your throne. May we seek to allow your merciful sovereign hand to touch the sinful areas, the idolatrous areas of our life, to be willing to pour our lives out that you may forge the very character of your Son and our character. And Lord, may we return to you. May we come to the high rock of Jesus Christ. May we seek your face and find a renewed intimacy with you, which would be so delightful that no matter what the circumstances bear out, our joy is complete, our hope is restored, our affections are renewed, that our minds and hearts are enlivened again by the truth that we have not just a God who has loved us in Christ, but an active, living relationship with the living God of the universe through Jesus Christ. May we seek your face and delight in you. I pray it for my own soul. I pray it for the people of Harvest Church. I pray it for anyone who is listening to this live stream now, that we may truly repent, turn from our sin, and turn to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me and has life in me will never die. We delight in you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.